Well, turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to take a break this week from our series through Matthew and read from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. I'm going to pick up a bit on the theme that we were talking about last week in Matthew of the kingdom of God. And particularly the aspect of the kingdom that we call the already not yet. The fact that the kingdom is already here, but in many ways it's invisible and it's not yet here in its fullness. There are many promises of God still to come in their fullness, to be finally fulfilled. So I want to emphasize the stress that the New Testament places on that not yet aspect of the kingdom, and a particular part of what we still wait for. So let's read from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. This is all one long sentence here. Hear the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We'll end the reading there. You've probably all heard the phrase, working for the weekend. Working for the weekend. And while we would probably all agree this is not exactly a biblical outlook on work, we probably all could also still identify with this attitude, at least at times, perhaps weekly. We use anticipation in our lives, anticipation of certain times, of events, maybe a vacation, something like that, as motivation in our work, in the what seems often the drudgery and the struggle of everyday work. We look forward to seeing someone or to a vacation. Well, if you're like me, you often recognize in your own life a certain level of discontentment in these sorts of things. Sometimes our discontentment is at a higher level. But by God's grace, I trust at times you too are by books or sermons or devotionals or whatever, are pointed back to the work of Christ and our satisfaction and contentment in that. As encouragement in our discontentment. But a large part of the New Testament also uses not only remembrance of the past, remembrance what Christ has done in the past, but points us, it uses anticipation of the future as an encouragement and motivation for our lives now. Particularly the event in the future that is the coming again of Jesus Christ and the coming of Christ with his kingdom. I'm convinced that in my own thinking and in the thinking of the church in general, we are not reflecting this future-oriented thinking enough. We don't emphasize this in our thinking the way that the Bible does. That's something I want to encourage us in this morning. Just by way of introduction of this passage, this long sentence here in Titus 2 really serves as a summary of Paul's message in this whole letter. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, who is pastoring on the island of Crete, and many believe that he wrote for a similar, maybe the same reason as he wrote to Timothy. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, there were troublemakers, false teachers in the church, and so Paul wrote to strengthen, to build up the church, to ensure solid teaching and good organization in the church, and encourage people to live consistent with the gospel that he had brought to them. Well, just a brief overview of this theme in the book of what Titus is saying, Paul is saying to Titus in this letter. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the reason he left Titus in Crete, so that he could appoint elders and organize the church in a certain way. In verse 10 and following, he gives the reason. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, so on. He goes on to describe these troublemakers. So there's trouble in the church. There's false teaching coming upon the church. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, but as for you, makes a contrast, but as for you, you're to live differently, essentially. He goes on to give instructions to older men, younger men, older women, younger women, servants, and so on. You're to live differently than that. And then the reason for all of this instruction comes in verse 11, our passage this morning. For salvation has appeared. There's been an appearance of God's grace and salvation. That's why you're to live differently. And he speaks of the hope that they have of the future as well. Well, that's the basic message. It's repeated again in chapter 3. Again, chapter 3, there's a contrast. In verse 3, he talks about the way not to live again. This time it's to his readers, the way he reminds them of the way they used to live. In verse 3, and then in verse 4 he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, but because of this appearance, again, you're to live differently. Okay, and he speaks again in verse 7 of the hope that they've been given and the future as well. So this is the basic message of this book, instructing them in good works because salvation has appeared and because there's hope in the future, and contrasting that with the way that they're not to live. And these verses 11 to 14 are really a concise summary of the whole letter. Well, again, secondly, this instruction, all the instruction that Paul gives then, he says, comes out of the fact that salvation has appeared. If you look at verse 11, the first verse here, the subject of this big long sentence is the grace of God. The grace of God bringing salvation has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That's why I'm giving these instructions, Paul says. Christ's coming to earth and his life and his death and resurrection. These were historical events. They were facts. But Paul here is telling of their significance. He's interpreting them for us, if you will. And he's saying this is not just a good story. It's not just something to be remembered, memorialized, but this event was grace from God himself. It makes demands on your life. It means something for your life. It shapes every part of everyone's lives. That's why he gives instructions to older men, older women, younger women. The world's changed forever because of this appearing, he's saying. Remembering the coming of Christ, the appearing of salvation in Christ, is not like remembering the birth of Napoleon or Martin Luther King or Barack Obama or whatever significant figure you might think of. They had significance, but Christ's coming is the central event in all of history. It gives meaning and purpose and shape to history and to our lives. It's why you're here. And so he goes on to say that it makes demands on our lives because it was so significant. In verse 12, he goes on to say it trains us or teaches us certain things. And there are two sides, briefly, two sides to this training, this teaching, that this first appearing of Christ gives our life. Our lives. First of all, this appearing makes negative demands on your life, negative ethical demands. In verse 12, it says first, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness, The word that's translated ungodliness in the New Testament simply means wrong living before a deity. Wrong living, failing to acknowledge or reverence a God. And of course, in Paul's usage, it's the God. It is God. It's not fearing or reverencing God. Kids, you might think of the meaning of ungodliness as not doing what God wants you to do, not thinking about what God wants you to do. Worldly passions, other translations have lusts of the flesh. These are interests that are grounded in or are connected with this world only. They have no reference to another world, another age, to Jesus Christ, who is from another world. Another age, if you will. So there's this negative demand on your life to renounce certain things. This is directly tied to what he says about Christ in verse 14. The first thing he says about him, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. This is why Christ died, to redeem us from lawlessness, from this kind of living. And Paul is saying, this is who you are. You've been bought back from that. So how can you live like that any longer? So in summary, because of his appearing, because of this appearing of the grace of God, first of all, we renounce certain things. We don't do these things anymore. The other side of what the appearing of God's grace in Jesus Christ demands and teaches us is the positive side. He goes on in verse 12 after speaking about what we renounce and says, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If ungodliness is living is how not to live before God, is not reverencing God, then godly living summarizes the opposite, the positive, acknowledging God, reverencing Him in all of life. This is right living before God. And again, these things are also tied to what Paul says about Christ in verse 14. Remember, first of all, we renounce certain things because we've been redeemed from them. And secondly, the second reason for Christ's coming was to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there's a positive side to Christ's work too. It's to purify us for good works. Good works are a major theme of this letter to Titus. In the very end of chapter 1, verse 16, he's speaking of unbelievers, of these troublemakers. He said that they are unfit or disqualified for any good work. In our passage here, in verse 14 that we just read, he speaks of believers as being zealous for good works because of Christ's work. He goes on in chapter 3, in verse 8, giving instruction that they be careful to maintain good works. He says. So it's because of Christ's work in redeeming us, in purifying us for good works that we renounce certain ways of living and then positively live in a different way. So Christ's appearing, the salvation of God coming in Christ, makes demands on our life. But moving on in your outline, even though Christ's appearing to us, appearing in salvation was central to all of history and was central to God's work in salvation, His work in the world, His work in the church, God is not yet done. God is not yet done. This language of redemption, of purifying people, of His people being a possession of God, this is all from the Old Testament. One example in Deuteronomy 7:6, we read, "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." Same language. We read those exact words again in Deuteronomy 14 and 26, in Psalm 135, verse 4, that we read this morning. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 also quotes this. The point is, this is what God has been doing throughout history. He's been progressively purifying a people, gathering His people together, redeeming a people out of the world. So Christ's coming was central to this. And we ought to look back to Christ's work, to His first coming, His work on the cross, His death and resurrection. This was central to history. It shapes our lives. It brings us comfort. It ought to bring us comfort and contentment now. But much of the New Testament calls us, to look back. And this is good and right to do. If this is the only thing that we do, if this is the only direction that our eyes and our thoughts are turned, then we're missing horribly a huge part of God's story of redemption. It's God's work of redemption, of purifying His people, of renewing His people and all of creation is not yet done. And so our sense of contentment, rightly being content in what Christ has done for us and our position before God because of that, ought to be balanced with a sort of righteous discontentment at other things. A discontentment with the way things are. The fact that we live in a broken world. That there's still sin all around us and in us. That we still suffer. And the world is a place of suffering. That people still die. This is not okay. This is not how things were made to be. This is not how they will be. We need to acknowledge the mess that we still live in and the evil that's still so pervasive in our world. Well, because of that, Paul in the New Testament over and over again point us to the end of the story, to a future hope. Look again at verse 13 with me, where as he does many times in his letters, Paul encourages his readers to live with an eager anticipation of a second appearing. A second appearing when all of this will be completed. In verse 13 we read, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 12 again he says that this first appearing of salvation trains us or teaches us to live in a certain way, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And he goes on to say, waiting for our blessed hope. This waiting, grammatically, he's not saying that Christ's first appearing teaches us to live in a certain way and to wait. But it's to live waiting. There's an intimate connection between our positive living a new life and our waiting. Our waiting is to be a part of our life in Christ. We are to be those who are waiting. This word, more woodenly translated, is looking or watching. Literally looking or watching for another appearing. We are to look for another appearing. That is, if you have received and known and understood the first appearing of Christ in verse 11, and that demands that you live looking for, watching, waiting for another appearing. There's a cliche in sports, in some sports at least, sports like soccer and hockey and basketball, coaches will sometimes say, keep your head on a swivel. You know, whether you're on defense or on offense, you need to be aware of what's going on around you. You know, if you're going on a breakaway, you need to not only know what's in front of you, if there's a defender in front of you, you need to be looking behind you. To see if there's someone behind you. You need to know if there's someone to pass to in front of you or someone coming up behind you who you might pass to. Keep your head on a swivel. look backward and forward constantly. That's what I want to encourage you in this morning, what Paul is saying here. He points you back in verse 11 to the first appearing of Christ. But you're also always to be looking forward to the second appearing of Christ. And again, I'm convinced that this is an emphasis of the New Testament that I and much of the church is not considered enough. We rightly think and speak of Christ's first appearing and His work on the cross and accomplishing salvation. And we find satisfaction and joy in that. But the New Testament stresses a righteous discontentment with the way things are and a longing for His coming again. Both for His coming to complete God's work in us, and secondly, for His coming to complete the glorification of God. God will be fully and finally glorified in the end, and we ought to long for that as well, especially as God receives so much dishonor in the world around us now. Well, I want to finish just with a brief survey of this theme through just the writings of Paul, look at three aspects of this hoping, this waiting, this longing for Christ's return, just in the letters of Paul. This will be very brief. There are many other implicit and explicit places where this theme comes out in the New Testament. But first of all, Paul speaks of waiting for certain things. What are we waiting for in Christ's return? What do we wait for? Romans 8 speaks of several things. It speaks of our eagerly waiting for adoption, our full and visible adoption into the family of God. It speaks of our waiting for the resurrection of our bodies when, death has been defeated. But then death will be ended. There will be no more. We'll have new bodies. He also speaks of the creation groaning for these very things in Romans 8. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul speaks about grieving for lost loved ones. But he says, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. But we hope for the resurrection. It's central to our longing. Galatians 5:5 speaks of eagerly waiting for righteousness. When Christ returns, we will have perfect and full righteousness. The world will be covered with righteousness. Well, secondly, Paul speaks to the attitude of our wait. What's the attitude of our wait and our hope for His return? In Romans 12:12, Paul speaks of rejoicing in this hope. Rejoicing in this hope. In Romans 15, similarly, he says, the God of hope is the one who fills us with joy and peace. In some of these passages already, we've seen the attitude of eagerness or groaning or longing. These are all words Paul uses as well that are to characterize our wait for His return. Eagerness, longing, the creation groaning. And then thirdly, finally, how does this hope motivate us now? Why is it? What difference does it make for our lives? How does this motivate our lives? Paul speaks to this in Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5. He's telling the Colossians, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He speaks of the future hope of these believers, these Colossians, spurring them on to good works, particularly love for others. And this is the same emphasis in Titus. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Again, connecting the hope that we have in Christ. And hope speaks of something future. connecting that with good works in this life. Paul also writes many times of Christ's coming. He writes, until the coming, or at the coming, or at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes of those who have loved His appearing. It's a major theme in Paul's writing, waiting for the appearing of Christ. Think about this young guy that I read about recently. He was in an ATV crash. Maybe some of you have done some four-wheeling. It can be fun, but this guy had a horrible crash, and his life was threatened. He was rescued. His life was saved. His body was left fairly a wreck. But there was surgery that he could have that hopefully would give him a full recovery. And as grateful as he must have been for his life being preserved, for him being saved, what could have been a death for him, and how hopefully he lived in gratitude for that, thinking about the fact that he nearly died, and hopefully lived with a new perspective, looking back and thinking about how he could have lost his life. Even though that likely was his thinking, imagine how much he must have looked forward to that surgery that did ultimately, as I read, lead to a full recovery. He would have been living in eager anticipation of full recovery, of that event that it would allow him to live as he had before. Well, Christians, your situation is similar. You have been redeemed. You have been purified and saved by Christ. You are sons and daughters of God. But there's more to come. There's a completion to these things. There's an end of death. There will be an end to sin and suffering and evil. This world will be renewed. God will receive full and final glory. And so look for and long for Christ's return. A man in our congregation back in Pennsylvania told me a little while back about one of his older relatives, a great aunt or someone like that, who for years and years in her kitchen had on a windowsill above the sink a window that overlooked an open field. She had just a small little plaque with two words on it. It read, "Maybe today. Maybe today." May that be our attitude. As you live and serve God and take part in what He's doing in His kingdom, in the world now, live in eager expectation, eager longing for Christ's return. Maybe today. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for what You have done in Christ. You have accomplished our salvation in Him. But Lord, Your redemption and Your renewal of this world and our bodies is not yet done. And I pray that we would remember that, we would pray for and long for Christ's return. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.